One of the highlights of my life as a young boy was going to Disneyland every year on Christmas Day or the day right after it or before. We would go as an extended family. And one of the great things about going to, this was all in Southern California, when we would go, is every couple of years they would introduce a new ride. Now it seems like they do that every month, but back then, you know, a new ride would come out. And when you had been as many times for as we had, this was something really exciting when a new ride would come out. And I'll never forget the year that the Indiana Jones ride opened up. This was big time. And the thing is, back before the days of the Fast Pass existed, you all just waited in line. And sometimes you waited with a ticket or something. But I remember waiting in line for this thing. And Disney is brilliant, and a lot of people have copied them in this, in that they make waiting in line part of the ride. I don't know if you've ever been to one of their parks, but the Indiana Jones ride, of course, it was an hour and a half wait to get on the ride. And that's a big commitment. I mean, I don't know how many of you want to wait an hour and a half for anything. But for us, that was a big commitment. But I remember we get in line, and I got to tell you, the first half hour, we're not even in to where the ride begins. We finally get up to the front. And it was shortly after getting in, all of a sudden, you know that you're being sucked into the world of Indiana Jones. And you're only taking like three steps every, you know, minute. But every time you do, like the jungle is getting thicker. And the statues and the faces of the Indian gods are poking out. And suddenly you see like spears sticking out of walls. And the music's getting a little bit more intense. And there are all these like blowgun things. And if you're a kid, your mind's going, whoa, what are we doing? You know? And then they take you underground and you're in caves. And there's like spikes coming down from the ceiling and spikes coming up from the floor. And you look over in the corner and there's a skull embedded on one of the spikes. And you're like, oh my goodness. So that by the time you eventually arrive on the ride, you are so amped and ready to experience whatever is about to happen. And that is why you can go on something and have it not be like the most amazing thing in the world, and yet your whole heart is just, you know, amazing. I wanted to tell you this morning. I waited for an hour and a half. It was a long wait, but I was prepared to go on the ride. Now, here's a principle. God is in the business of preparing you to experience Him. How many of you know that God is the ride of life? See, so many of us think that somehow life is God is just a piece of the puzzle. No, He's the whole thing. In fact, the joy of life and the power of life, the excitement of life, is to experience Him, to come to know Him, and to be ready to be with Him forever. But here's the problem. You and I have this wonderful thing called the flesh. What does that mean? Even if you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, it means you are good at sinning. Anybody say amen? Amen. In fact, if I was to get a doctorate, that's where I'd go. I wouldn't even have to wait long. They'd just give it to me. Oh, yes, you qualify. Doctor sinner. There you are. Here's what happens in life. That sin and that self-focus can lead us into false worship of our God. And it can lead us into idolatry. And it can lead us into all kinds of issues. And it's always there and it's always in play. And so God is willing, my friend, to take you into seasons of waiting and of discipline and discouragement and hardship in order to break you from that. The other thing that happens, and go back to this Disneyland imagery, is that some of us are not aware of the very sin that's going on inside of us. We've grown dull. We've grown complacent in our hearts, and we don't see even the false worship that's going on. And here's what happens, and I see this happen on a Sunday morning, and don't think I'm pointing you out, because I've done the same thing. Here's what happens, is that you guys come to the ride of God, to the person of God. We've come into His presence to worship Almighty God. And yet, instead of being willing to endure and go through the preparation process for worship and the line and the seasoning that God does, some of us are just charging into worship with no thought to the condition of our heart, no thought to the condition of what might be going on. And then we get in here and you're listening to worship and you're like, man, this is kind of lame. Man, I mean, worship wasn't great. It was awesome, by the way. It was great. But I mean, seriously, we just kind of sit and we go, you know, and you hear the word and it just bounces off you. Let me ask you, is that an indication about who God is or what's going on in you? Friends, you came today to worship the holy, infinite God of eternity, who spoke the universe into existence, who holds every molecule of your being in its place, who crafted you before time began, who knows all things, upholds all things by the word of his power, is the most exciting, creative person in the universe, who has done all these things, and then he gives himself to you in the person of his son. He lets him die in your place. He raises him over death, the most scary thing in your life, that he lives forever, and he's yours today, and you can experience him, but you're bored. I'm bored. Israel was bored. And they had gotten to a place where they had lost all idea of who it was they were in relationship with. Now, if that felt a little convicting, good. Friends, we need God always to be doing a work of revival, a quickening of our spirit. How many of you know that you need to like hear spiritually clear every few minutes? You know, just bring him back, you know, ignite him. But let me tell you what revival isn't. Revival is not us all getting in this room and getting ourselves spiritually worked up. You know, next week we're passing out tambourines and we're going to roll in the aisles. Y'all with me? It's going to be awesome. We're going to get a froth of spirituality going on. Revival is not getting spiritually worked up. Revival is getting spiritually worked right. Revival begins when you and I get right with our God. That's what he's called us to. And that's what he has called the people of Israel to. Many of you are familiar with 1 Chronicles 7:14. Says this, "And my people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land." Friends, God has not changed who he is. The God who wrote that and revealed it in the Old Testament is the same God of grace in the New Testament. And the thing he longs for his children to do is to come to him and be right with him. Because when we are right with him, then he can unleash more of who he is. Church, we want more of Jesus. We want more of Jesus. Well, we're going to get a few lessons today, and we're going to start by getting some lessons from the pagans. Is that all good? It's amazing to me that at this moment, in what's going on with the ark being taken by the Philistines, that the Philistines actually do a better job of repenting than the Israelites. And I'm going to tell you that their motivations are wrong, but their reactions and what they do is right. And so, can we all humble ourselves and say, sometimes people who don't know Jesus do a better job of revering Jesus. That's hard to take, but this is what happens. And so if you open your Bible up to 1 Samuel chapter 6, where did we leave off? We left off in the middle of the bubonic plague. I mean, literally, God is judging the Philistines, and he is giving them a horrible, horrible illness that is affected everywhere the ark goes. And pretty soon the entire nation of the Philistines is under God's judgment. And it's a horrible disease. It causes bulbous sores in the armpits and the groin. It's terrible. It's hemorrhoids, you know. Okay, I'll stop, you know. But it's also leading to death. The mortality rate is very high. So it has been a terrible time. And now I want you to see, how do you seek revival? Where does it begin? Well, here's some lessons for the pagans. If you are to seek this and you want to see this is going to happen, the first thing you're going to have to do is seek right restoration. Not just seek relief, but seek right restoration. Verse 1 and 2 say this, "Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines for 7 months." Now stop. How many months? What's the number 7? God knows exactly how to get our attention. Amen? And He waits for the fullness of His judgment to come upon these people to do what? To make them hungry for change. He'll do that in us too. But he literally, it says, for 7 months. "And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, and they say, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place.'" Now, these are the same lords of the Philistines who keep coming up with plans for how to deal with the ark. All of their plans have not worked out so well. And now you see them not coming in, trying to be in charge. All they can do is humbly say, "Tell us what to do." Friends, if you would seek revival from God, you need to quit coming to Him with a plan. As they say, that'll preach. And you come, and all you know is you're not Him. And you go, "God, tell me what to do. I'm here. I can't. My plan's not enough. Tell me what to do. You have my full, undivided attention." 7 months this goes on, and it brings them to this place. And I love it because God is basically breaking the pride of these Philistine people. Psalm 34:10 says, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." It's interesting when it says young lions in that passage. Basically, the people who think they can handle it. Those who are independent of God and who think you've got this, you know what should happen in your life, you've got a plan to fix everything, and He says, those people, you hunger. You lack, you do not see God's restoration because it's still all about you. But who does God speak to? "But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." How many of you are familiar, most of us are, Luke 15, the prodigal son? Do you remember? He's sitting there in a pigsty. He can't even eat the pods and the slop haven't been offered to him. And you remember it says, "And when he came to himself." What does it mean to say when you come to yourself? It's when you get humble. When you suddenly come to a place where you stop trying to build your own kingdom and your world and you just get humble. Friends, if you are going to seek God and restoration for your heart, for the things that are going on, you've got to seek Him rightly. And the only way rightly to do that is to humbly ask Him. And this may be hard. Some of you are going to repent while repenting. Have you ever done that? How many of you have realized you can't even repent right? I am the classic at that. I'll literally be praying, like, "God, I just want to confess my sin to you. And God, I'm confessing it because I want to get my way. I can't even do this right. God, I'm confessing because I need to confess." Shut up, John. Just stop there. Humbly. Humbly come. And that's what they do. "Tell us, what shall we do? How shall we send it home?" If you're going to seek God and experience restoration that leads to revival, you've got to seek right restoration. Here's the next thing. You've got to refuse price negotiations. I can tell this by the groan. You're with me. You've got to refuse price negotiations. In verses 3 down to 3:4 all the way down to verse 6. It says, "Then they said," these are the diviners, "if you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty. But you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand has not been removed." Then they said, "Well, what shall this guilt offering be, and how shall we return to him?" And they said, "5 golden tumors." Don't you just want to know what that looks like? I'm creepy enough that I'm like, what's a gold tumor? I don't know. You know, big blob. They just, blob of gold. There it was. 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice or rats. And they represent the plague that had gone out. According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of the mice that ravaged the land, and you shall give God glory to the God of Israel, and perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Now listen to verse 6. "For why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians?" Have you ever wondered if what God can do to a nation lived historically at this point? I was like, do you remember Egypt? "And Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he," listen to this, "when he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed?" Basically saying, look, God wins. Don't stiffen your neck. Are any of you garage sale people? You would not like shopping at God's garage sale. And here's why. You would go to him, and you would ask him, "Hey, what do you want for this?" And he would tell you the appropriate price, and then there would be no negotiations whatsoever. And some of you live for that deal. But here's the problem. When you are going to experience revival, so many of us, and I see Christians every time, I see it in my own life, this is where we trip up. Because we come to God and you finally get to your place, you're done with you, you don't know what to do, and you say, "God, tell me what to do. What does your word tell me to do at this moment?" He says, "This is exactly what you should do. And this is exactly how you should go about it." And you say, "Well, would you take sort of a halfway repentance? God, would you take a little bit different price than the one that you're requiring? Because I'm not sure I want to pay that." Maybe it's at the most personal points of your life. What is this confession of sin to your spouse? And what if you've been hanging on to it for a really long time? God, can I get her flowers? Would you accept flowers? God, would you release me with flowers? Come on. Come on, God. Flowers, they're good, right? Consider the fact that when you come to God, he will require you to do two things. First, he will require ownership of guilt. This does not change because we are under the blood of Jesus Christ. You want right relationship? You want to walk well with Jesus? Then when we sin or we have gotten into a pattern of false worship or brokenness in our life, God will require ownership of guilt. And he says, "You shall not send him the ark without a guilt offering," saying, "God, I'm the one who broke it." God requires that. The other thing is an ownership of your guilt, but there's also an ownership of glory. Notice how they say, "Give glory to the God of Israel." And it's interesting. Do you know that in this box that they sent, these 5 golden tumors and 5 mice, that there were a whole lot more mice? Do you know that they sent out mice representing every village in all of Philistia? And they were everywhere. Little hovels of people. And what they said is that for every group of us that there ever was, we are going to put a little golden mice into this box. And what are they saying by that? They're saying, all of us are guilty, and you were right, God, to do this to me. Now, I got to tell you where our pride breaks, because some of us are in price negotiations with God. Something broke in you. Something hurt you. Something took you down a road you did not want to go. And in your own self-righteousness, you are angry at God. And it is in that anger that what happens is we say, God, when you rewrite the story to the script I want, then I will move forward. I will not accept the price of me saying, you are God, I am not. I will not humble myself, and I can't. You wounded me too deeply. How dare you do that to me, God? Friend, we are talking about the deep areas of your life today, but this is what I'm telling you. When you want to pull God down out of heaven and make him like you, you lose. I lose. Because what you are saying in that moment is, I know what is best, and I know what is best for me, and what is best for me, God, is not your worship, not your way, not your will. I do not believe that you can take my broken and make it right. So I'm going to make you make it my way. Do you know how many of us get stuck here? And then stuck here. Philistines, you will own by what you do that you believe that you are guilty of sin and not right before a holy God. And you will glorify God that he was kind enough to bring you to this place of broken. When is the last time God shattered you and you lifted up your hands and said, you are God, and you had to bring me to this place? Wow. Can we all admit that's a kind of a high price? Can we all admit and stop trying to pretend like it's not? Some of us live in this spiritualized kind of mousy world where we sit there and we think that these things aren't big deals. Oh, they're big deals. Why? Because revival and experiencing God are attached to them. You got to own guilt. You got to own that God is glorified in doing this. Psalm 119, 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You are right. I may have told you guys this before, but I had one of these moments, classic moments. It was about 4 months after I had discovered I had diabetes, and God rewrote my whole story in college. I was used to living the college life, eating college food and all those things, and doing what I wanted, and suddenly all those things were taken from me, and I had to go to bed at a certain time and eat certain things and all this stuff, and my whole life had been changed by it. And at first I had put on the great spiritual, well, this is fine, I'm just going to roll with it and everything. 4 months later, I'm down on Oak Street Beach in Chicago, and if you had been there, you probably couldn't hear me because of the water, but you'd have seen this right near the surf. And I poured out all of my anger. And I'd love to tell you I was sanctified in it, but it was awful. And I'm just angry and mad. And why would you do it? It's not fair. And all of the emotion of going, you. I've never heard the voice of God speak. But I got to tell you what just blared into my soul. After I just poured it all out, I heard this. Well, I could have killed you. And I literally just sat down in the sand. Well, John, I could have killed you. Now listen. For me, God decided that I was a little too independent. And this crazy disease has made me know him and humbled me in ways I've hated. I can't wait for heaven. Marriage supper of the land. Who's pigging out? Bring on the sugar. You know, friend, This is where so many of us are. Take a lesson from the pagans, because they never hesitate. Do not haggle the price. Consider the price tag of this moment, because if you do, remember Egypt. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of a man that he should repent. God is God, and we are not. And on the other side of this price tag, what God wants to give you is not the rebuke of you finally got your act together. It is the taste and see. Know me. Let me pour out the fullness of who I am. Let me rewrite your story, your version of it. You know nothing of joy. You've got a picture in your mind of what I should be doing for you. Do you not know that I am the God who created you for good works and my good pleasure, that you would know me and have joy? And the price tag will be the bowed knee and saying, you are God. I am not. What must I do? Tell me, God. I'm listening. Your servant's listening. We need to refuse price negotiations. And then the next thing that happens, if God takes you to this point, is you need to wait with wisdom. Wait with wisdom. Interestingly, what happens with the Philistines is that they go ahead, and I'm skipping some of the verses, there's just a lot to be heard. And basically they ask them, okay, then we're willing to pay the price, what will we do? And they say in verse 7, now therefore take and prepare a new cart and two milch cows who there's never been a yoke on, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home. By the way, they take their little calves away from them and out of the way so that the calves won't like distract these cows. And then it says, take the ark of the Lord and place it on this cart and put all the articles of gold that you've said upon it, and then send it away that it may go. Literally, release it. Here's the offering and release it. And they said, watch, if it goes up its way, of its way to the territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if it doesn't, they say, well, then it wasn't from him. Beth Shemesh is back to the people of Israel. Then the men did so, and they took the cows, they hitched them to the cart, they took away their calves, they put the ark on it, the box with the golden tumors, whatever those looked like. And listen to verse 12. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. Basically what it's saying is that the minute they released them, these cows turn and go. It's not even a question, was this from God? It's absolutely, perfectly clear. They did not go to the right, they did not go to the left. There's no one with the reins, and they're carrying the presence of God. And there it goes. If you ever wondered if God drives, now you know. What I love about this is it says, and the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border. What is the action step that God would have for you if he wants revival done? I'll be honest, sometimes the things in our life are so broken, we're just overwhelmed by what it would take to fix them. Are any of you like that? You understand what I'm saying? It's just like, how do I unravel this mess? God, you know, how do I do it? Basically, God, and God's like, stop, you're not me. You're not me. I didn't require that for you. What do I want you to do? Here's what the Philistines do. They do all that they can to leave this in the Lord's hands. Some of us are spending exorbitant amount of energy trying to fix things, and the last thing we're doing is going, God, I have owned what is broken. I am not you. God, to you be the glory for the broken in my life. It has my attention. I am listening to you. God, I acknowledge my sin to you. I come to you in confession. Here it is, God, and I do not know what you will do with this, but I trust you here. And I will be faithful. I will do all I can to leave this in your hands. Notice the putting God to the test thing with the cows and all that, that's not really the cool thing about this. It's the wisdom to just leave this in God's hands, to let God do with it what He will. And 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety upon Him, for He cares for you. Hardest thing in the Christian life, the stuff that stresses you, here. How many of you have sticky gloves? You know? I'm always strapping bungee cords on the things that I am, like, you know. You know, here it is, Lord. Yeah. I'm just going to stress on that for a few days, you know. We do that with the broken things too. It is so interesting the pattern that emerges from the Philistines. What do you do that begins to ignite revival? Confess it. Glorify God for it. Seek to restore it. Leave it. And now wait. Be still and know that I am God. You know, I am terrified of the waiting point. I'm terrified of the confessing point, but the waiting point is even harder. All right, Lord, here I am. I have acknowledged the mess that is me. And now I will wait. I've put it in your hands. I'm just going to wait. But that's what they do. That's the action. But here's what I would tell you, friends. If you don't take the action, then you're going to miss the opportunity. And what's the opportunity? To watch God do what you can't. To watch God do what you can't. They realized that they could not figure out if the judgment was upon them if they kept trying to work this out their way. So they get to the point they're like, all right, there's a few $1 million worth of gold and an ark that we despise, and we're just, there it is, I've released it. And then they watch as cows do what cows would normally never do, make a perfect beeline for Beth Shemesh, and they are there watching and seeing the living God. All they've ever known of gods are sacrificing to some fish hat dude named Dagon. But do you think it meant something to the lords of the Philistines to say, do you remember the day we followed the ark? Do you remember the day God took your confession and He went before you and He restored what you couldn't fix for 10 years on your own? Do you remember the day He softened the heart that was wounded by you and He gave you back relationship that you never thought you could have? Do you remember that day? Do you remember when God reached into the life of that person? Do you remember that day? And do you remember how that all unfolded when you got to that humble place and you said, here, I will wait upon the Lord. I will do what I can do, and I will wait. Powerful, powerful thing. Friends, there are a lot of lessons from the pagans. You agree? You know, there have been moments in my life, and I confess that I wish there had been more of them, where myself, my family, Kim and I, have had to be at a place where we had to leave everything in God's hands. Those are scary moments. They're just hard. Let's be honest. Isn't it nicer to have the money to take care of stuff? Isn't it nice just the convenience of, like, I can handle this or I can do this, and maybe it's not monetary, maybe it's other things. I mean, even in coming to this place, there have been moments where it's just like, all right, you were good, God, in breaking things. You were good, God, in doing this. God, you're peeling me back and revealing that there are places where I don't want to have you as my Lord, but you're doing this, and I finally get to the place where I can now sit back and watch. Seeing God is better. Seeing God is better. I don't want to have a theoretical Jesus. How about you? But seeing Him. Well, let's go on. There are lessons from the pagans, but there's also a lesson in this story for God's people. Because now we turn the dial. And this is a beautiful thing. What are the lessons that God's people can learn in a moment like this, and when God is preparing us for revival. First of all, that we need to always rejoice because God wins in spite of us. Amen? Now, you just picture this, verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised up their eyes, and they saw the ark. And it says, and they were glad to see it. I don't know what your text says, but in the Hebrew, it was like, and they went insane. They rejoiced explosively. Friends, here's the good news. This is just comforting to me. On my worst day, God still wins. Amen? As believers, how many of you are the brotherhood of the broken here this morning? Are you with me? We have moments where we don't do this. We don't repent. We don't, and we lose things, and we lose sometimes our connection to God and His glory. And the humbling thing at the end of this is at the end of the day, the ark that you lost, God can bring home without a driver. Okay? So there's no reason for us to sit here this morning and despair as if somehow our lives and our hope of our lives are only connected to our best abilities. They are not. Christian, you are a child of the living God. And because of Jesus Christ, you are attached to Him, and one way or the other, you're going to glory. Who's with me? And He wins. And in this moment, Israel has blown it, broken things, and yet they look up, and that which they had lost comes driving in. Can you imagine it? You're standing there in the field, reaping, it says, a harvest, probably in fear, because now you are under the rule of the Philistines. There's no protection for you. Stealth reaping going on. And all of a sudden you look up. And two cows and a cart and blobs of gold. You have no idea what they are. They're heading to my house. How many of you glad that there's a God who can drive grace back into your life? There are times the grace of Jesus Christ needs to pick you up and shake you and go, you didn't lose me yet. Because of my covenant, you can't lose me. I'm God. This is a hard moment, but I'm bringing you back to me. Rejoice, God wins. But also repent because you've overstepped. What happens in verses 14 through 20 is really telling. Because the cart comes in. And it was really interesting. I got to be in Israel, and I've actually seen the rock that they think is the rock of Joshua where this thing came. And I've been in this valley. And it is. It's just this outcrop of stone in the middle of the valley. And it says that they bring the ark in there. And immediately, out of reverence for God, they take the ark and they split it into wood and they make an altar. And then sadly, they take the two cows. And I'm always like, why did you mess with the cows? But they did. And they sacrificed the cows on the altar, and they didn't. They worshiped God there, and they rejoiced greatly that God had brought the ark. And the men of Beth Shemesh, it says at verse 15, offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. Now, doesn't this sound like a good response? At first you just go, man, they are ecstatic. God's presence has come back. So they take the wood and they make an altar and they sacrifice to the Lord. And it's all good, you know, because we're doing all the right stuff. The problem is, everything they did violated everything God told them to do about sacrifice in the law. And it kind of revealed in that moment that these people were still treating God with an indifferent, external, performance-based application. And they immediately go back into the performance stuff that they did when they lost the ark. Let's bring the ark! It'll give us victory! The ark's back! Let's do churchy stuff!
burn something. Sacrifice it. Let's sing something. Make sure it's old and religious. God's back. Woo!
What happens is they have a wrong regard for God inwardly. In verse 19, it says, he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Tidbit we didn't see. And he struck down all of the people. Now, your version may have the number that I have, and it's one of those places where we truly think there's a typo because it says 50,070 men died. Well, I don't know that that valley would hold that amount of people. And when you look into the text, it's pretty clear that it probably means 70 men died. God slew all the men who were doing the churchy stuff. And it is, what a moment. The ark is back, and then suddenly the wrath of God pours out because they totally bypass his honor and who he is, and they do worship again their way, thinking that God is just some external thing, that you do the right thing and everything's fine. It says, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with great slaughter. Listen to what they say in verse 20. The men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us? Here's what happened. They forgot God's holiness, and they treated his throne with sinful familiarity. They just bypassed all of the reality of who he was. They did not get the lesson. They thought they had appeased God, and they didn't. Growing up, we got five kids, and I've always been the one goofing off when you get your kids on the swings. And I'll get two of them going at once, and I'll step in front of them and jump out of the way. All the games you play as a dad. I remember we were at the park one day, and I'm swinging the kids, and there's this little girl, and she's watching me, and she's just laughing. She thinks this is the greatest thing. I'm swinging my children. She's just laughing, and she's her swing, and she just, oh, this is so good. Oh, she thought it was the greatest thing. So I think, oh, I'm going to give her a swing. So I step over and, whoa! She flipped out. I suddenly was the enemy of all enemies. She's screaming, crying, pointing at me, like to her mom, he did it. And I was just like, whoa, did I just misstep? You know, I was like shocked. I was like, totally read that one wrong. Did you ever do that with God? Oh, things are good. We got the art. Everything's good. We're all laughing. We're all joy. I'll just, you know, take it upon myself to be in charge again. And whoa, I really misread the situation. And the Israelites did as well. They forgot God's throne. God, I would tell you this by way of our sakes, friends. There's only one entrance into God's presence. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? There's only one entrance. If you come by any other means or any other strategy or with any other security, you have tread upon the honor of our God. He doesn't negotiate. He has one access, one forgiveness, one grace, and it's all tied to Jesus Christ. And that the thing that was revealed in this moment is that they had forgot God's holiness, but here's what's so sad, is that they didn't desire God's presence. They just wanted God's blessing. Didn't really want him. And you see it in their response. They say, who is able to stand before the Lord? That's a nice way of saying in Hebrew, God, why are you so uptight? Some of us act like that. God, why are you so narrow? Let's go find another church where God isn't so narrow, so uptight, so holy. Just stop it, God. Boy, I'd love to throw bombs at other churches, but I'd be throwing them at myself because my heart does that. God, why do you want to be... what? I think the Lord would say, because I want to give you me. Not this pseudo version that has no power, that cannot save and cannot give joy. I would give you me. They have a very revealing response at this moment. Literally they say, "And to whom shall he go up from us?" This is another way of them saying, "Get him away from me as quickly as possible." See, friends, when we are called out by God, and I think one of the most humbling things as a Christian that will ever happen to you is when God calls out your worship. You can pick on a lot of things about me, and I might respond well, I might get a little tense. But you get up in my grill and say, "You have no respect for God, John." What? You tell me I'm not worshiping well? What? And God comes into this moment and says, "You wanted my blessing, but you didn't want me." And look what happens. And he brings them low. So, the lesson for us is, here's the good news. On your worst day, God wins. Amen. Rejoice. God will win. God's presence will always be part of his people. And he will always work in and through us. He's in the process of preparing us to unleash his power, revival in our lives. And he wants us to recognize that on the way there, you know what we're going to have to do, church? We're going to have to repent again. How many of you have gotten right before the Lord? Have you ever had that moment? Testify. You know what it's like to be brought to a place where you repent. And does not our God have a chance, right, to come back to us and go, "You didn't do it right again. You still messed it up." He's not saying, "I'm done with you." He's not done with relationship with you. He's just coming in and going, "Do it again." How many of you are aware you're going to have a flesh? You've got one? This is your spiritual life. Do not think that repentance is a reflection of bad in you. In fact, I think it is the power of God being unleashed in us when I spend a lot of my day going, "Oh, Lord, it was me. God, I did that again." And what is on the other side of that repentance? Not us walking around just wallowing in discouragement. It's at the end of every repentance, there's Christ, and there's more of him, and he wants you, and he wants to move with power. You want that? Then repent. I wish I could change that. My flesh really wishes I could change that. But I got to tell you, friends, oh, the sweetness of those moments when God has put us down. And then the inflow of God's Holy Spirit and the presence of his power when we will get low. Amen. Ultimately, when those moments come, God wants you to repine. What does that word mean? It means to long for him. God wants us to get to a place where our heart really aches for him. We're done fighting. We're done with ourselves. We just want him. Sometimes it takes a while to get to that place where God has to kind of bust up the ground in us. But he just wants our heart. In verse 21 it says, "So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim," great name, I don't know if I pronounced it right, "saying, 'The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Can you come down and take it up to you?' So the men of Kiriath Jearim, they came and they took the ark of the Lord and they brought it into the house of Abinadab on a hill, and they consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From that day the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. The time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." They repined. What had happened was they were brought to a place where they realized they weren't having fellowship with God because something was broken. And it was broken, and they had to get past formalism to the place where they could say, "God, I just want you." 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." Godly sorrow. How many of us just want Jesus? Amen.
I know I don't all the time, but do you just want Jesus? Like, God, this is all this stuff. It's not fulfilling. I can't fix it. I just want you. Now, I will confess, I am an Anne of Green Gables fan, which means that I can do the whole Anne of Green Gables marathon, you know, the one with Megan Follows. And I love the characters, the Matthews, the Marillas, and of course Anne, and she's this headstrong gal, and there's of course this guy, Gilbert Blythe, and he calls her carrots all the times, and their love story starts with just utter animosity. He really likes her, but he doesn't know how to show it, so he does what guys do. I'll just throw something at you, because somehow that communicates I love you. Way to go, men. But their whole story evolves, and she gets it into her mind that she has this lofty idea of who she's going to be and where she's going to go. And she goes out to find herself. And all the while, this guy Gilbert cares for her. And as you come to the end of the second of the videos, there's this glorious scene on a bridge where she has exhausted all of the options. And he looks at her, and he sits there and says, and he just confesses his love for her. He goes, but I've got no marble halls for you. And she basically says, I don't want marble halls. I just want you. It's a good moment. Did you ever see Jesus standing before you? I can't give you your version, but I can give you me. And all the joy of those moments when I just want you. If we are to experience revival as a church and within our own individual hearts, we have to seek restoration with God rightly, daily. We can't price negotiate. That's hard. And we have to be willing to go, God, here it is. I can't fix this. Your Holy Spirit, I can just humbly make myself available to do what you've shown me to do, and that's what I will do. And then on the way there, friends, if you find God begins to move and you overstep, do not be afraid. The same God who can walk grace back into your life no matter what you've broken is the God who is developing in you a holy, hungry desire for Him. And that desire is the power of the church. The world does not understand a people who only wants its Savior and who lives in the power of its Savior and has nothing more than their Savior to offer. But that's what the world needs, amen? All right, preach long enough. Let's pray. Oh God, begin in me. Begin in us. Nobody here is not in need of a revival of your Spirit and your work. God, you have your will. You want to show us your way. And God, you have called us to be a people who will repent rightly, God, to honor you and seek you. Lord, I think of where that may start and begin for so many here today. It could be a little thing. It could be a scary big thing. Oh, God, would they see your power today that, God, you can make cows go wherever you want. You can make restoration. You can bring forgiveness. You can bring restoration. God, may we be those who today would be willing to leave things in your hands. God, we don't want to spend the next 20 years waiting for you. We want to know you and see you move. All God's people said, amen.